John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. I want to title the message tonight, "The Cup Which My Father Hath Given Me." Now, I told you this morning as we preached through the story of the arrest in the book of Mark chapter 14, we would focus this morning on Judas and his rejection and his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And I realized this morning that was a pretty heavy message. And by the way, the young lady who came forward, she didn't come forward in the invitation, but she came forward afterwards, spoke to me. We went to the office, and she received Christ as her Savior. And praise the Lord, we were in there for 45 minutes or so. She said, "I want to be sure I do this right. I want to get this right." Praise the Lord. And hopefully we'll be recommending her to you next week making that public profession next week. But I praise the Lord for that. But this evening, I hope, will not be such a heavy message. When you think about Judas and the betrayal and the kiss on the cheek and the hypocrisy that goes with that, that's really heavy. And, I understand. I knew as I was preaching that message that it was a heavy message to listen to. It would be especially heavy, by the way, if you were sitting there as an unsaved church member, tremendously heavy to listen to. And I realize that, but tonight I hope will be a little lighter than that, although we're going to deal with some things this evening that hopefully will be really helpful to you. And I've titled the message, "The Cup Which My Father Hath Given Me," because that's how you have to look at betrayal. That's how you have to look at rejection, or you will become bitter. And that is the key thought right there. And so we're going to look at this, and I told you this morning that we were looking only at Mark's record of the arrest. Now we're going to look tonight at the record of the entire four Gospels, and I'm not going to take you to them, but I'm going to give you excerpts, and I'm going to try to put together for you a chronology of what happened there in the garden. So we're going to read John's version of this episode, chapter 18, verses 1 through, I believe, 11. I might have put 12, but I think it's 11. And then we'll go to work on giving you that narrative. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which had betrayed him," or which betrayed him, "knew this place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith also, Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them record this episode. This is to me just an amazing thing. Verse 7, "Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." And that's quoted in John 17:12, just in the previous chapter. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." Now notice the detail here. John included that it was Peter that did this. The other three gospel writers gave an anonymous name, but he says it was Peter. He even tells us which ear it was. It was the right ear, okay? And he gives us the name of the servant. It was Malchus. Then we go to verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Father, I pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Help us to search our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ, and help us to have the great heart of Christ. Help us, Lord, to learn from Christ's mind and heart how not to go through this life bitter. Life is too short to live it bitterly. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to learn that great heart of Jesus, and we'll give you praise and thanks for it. In thy precious name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the whole story. Judas led the mob into the garden. Jesus knew they were coming. John tells us that. He gives us this passage that tells us of his omniscience. Verse 4, Jesus knowing all things. There was none of this that took Jesus by surprise. Didn't take him by surprise at all. Judas appears to have gone in alone at first, placing this infamous kiss on the cheek of Jesus to identify the suspect. This, by the way, was the betrayal. The rejection had happened long before. Difference between betrayal and rejection. Rejection is that where the person has in their heart rejected that individual already, and they're just waiting the right opportunity to do the betrayal. The betrayal may not have happened yet, but the rejection is already there. John Stormer taught me this about the subject of divorce, the subject of the putting away. He said, long before a man puts away his wife legally, he puts her away emotionally in his heart. He puts her away spiritually, he puts her away socially and emotionally, and then finally he cuts the legal cord and puts her away legally. But the divorce actually happened in the heart a long time before it ever happened in the court. And you understand what I'm saying. A person makes up their mind a long time before they take action. And so Judas' decision was made actually a long time ago. His rejection actually occurred the first time he heard the gospel and decided not to believe it. Decided not that Jesus was the Son of God. That rejection occurred a long time ago. This is only the betrayal. Jesus confronted Judas at that moment. When Judas comes and he places the kiss on his cheek, Jesus confronted him. According to Matthew's gospel, Judas greeted him and he said, "Hail, Master." Now, Mark said he said, "Master, Master," but Matthew said, "I heard him say, 'Hail, Master.'" And so the word hail is the word, I have trouble with some of these Greek words. I'm going to just call it Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. But it means to salute with cheer. Here he is, getting ready to deliver Jesus to a band of 600 police officers. And he says, greetings. Matter of fact, the word Cairo is similar to the word, it has a C-H instead of an S-H, but it's similar to the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. That's the way Hebrews greet each other, shalom. It would be like him arriving at the garden and saying, "Shalom, Master. Shalom, Teacher. Peace." A cheerful greeting, a salutation of cheer. You know, that makes the betrayal doubly ugly. Not only did he betray him with the kiss on the cheek, using a mark of love, what would normally be a mark of friendship and love, but he uses a hypocritical greeting. "Hail, Master." And so I find this doubly offensive. But according to Matthew, Jesus' response to this greeting, when he said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him on the cheek, Matthew says that Jesus' response was, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" This is chapter 26, and I believe it's verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Now, normally the word "friend" in the Greek is the word phileo. But in this word, in this time, it is the word heteros. It's not the same word. The word phileo is the word I would use between me and Pastor Fox. Because I would say, "My friend, I have loved you, you have loved me. We love each other. We are phileo. We are friends. We are fond of each other." Okay? But to a person that I had loved but had not returned my love, I would use the word heteros. So Jesus was actually, he carefully selected the word. When he called him friend, if I could paraphrase, it was like Jesus saying, "I have been your friend, you've never been mine. I have loved you, you've never loved me in return. I still love you, as long as you live I will love you, but I know that you will never love me in return." All of that is wrapped up in that word heteros. It means literally the subject of unrequited love. And then he says, "Wherefore art thou come?" What do you come to do? Jesus knew exactly what he came to do. It was what we would call a rhetorical question. It was a question that really needed not to be asked. We already know the answer to the question. "What are you doing?" Jesus is saying. Really what Jesus is saying to him is, "I've loved you, you've never loved me back. What have I done to you? Why are you feeling this way about me when I have loved you and I've served you? I fed you when you were hungry. I've been with you through sickness and sorrow. You've seen everything that's gone on, and all of that, I've loved you and you've never loved me back. I don't understand. And yet, of course, Jesus did understand. This is a rhetorical question. He's trying to get Judas to search his heart. Do you see? He's saying, Judas, would you look at your heart? Is there ever been a time I have not loved you? You've known that I loved you. What is the problem? According to Luke, Jesus said to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? As though this is a strange way to betray. Why didn't you just walk in with a subpoena? Why didn't you just walk in with an arrest warrant? Why didn't you walk in with a 9mm Glock? Why did you come in here with a kiss to betray me? We all know what you're doing. And so the word betray means to deliver up. By the way, when he said, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, I want you to understand the phrase Son of Man is a messianic term. Everybody in the garden knew it. Jesus, when he called himself the Son of Man, why do you deliver up or why do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He was literally saying, I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Why do you deliver me up with a kiss? A mark of friendship. What hypocrisy. If I could paraphrase for Jesus, he was saying, are you really going to do this? Are you really going to deliver me up with a kiss? Really? It was then, I believe, that the mob came out of hiding. Until this time, I think the disciples were clueless. I think Judas came in on his own. I think the mob hid in the shadows. You can check the four stories. I believe there's a good case for this. The mob comes out of hiding, according to John, when they come out. Because, see, Jesus had to have had time to have had this conversation with Judas, but the scripture also tells us that he actually addressed the mob. You can't have two conversations at one time. Now, I know some of you husbands and wives do that. You're talking about one thing, she's talking about something else, and you're having two conversations at once. Okay, I know it happens all the time, but really, you can't do that. It's really an impossibility. So Jesus can't be talking with Judas at the same time that he's talking to the mob, and I have to believe he addressed Judas and confronted Judas, and then the mob came out, and then he said to the mob, get this, according to John, whom seek ye? They responded, Jesus of Nazareth. Now look carefully at this next line. And he answered, I am he. Now notice the word he in your King James text is italicized. That is the King James translator's cue that was not in the original Greek language. All Jesus answered in reality was, I am. Now, that's not going to be significant to you unless you take a moment and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 3 and you realize the significance of the words, I am. In Exodus chapter 3, I'll give you a moment to turn there. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. When you're there, say amen or oh me or give a holy grunt or something like that. In verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, Moses is anticipating here, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now you got to get the picture. Moses has been herding sheep. He looks up on the side of Mount Sinai and he sees a bush burning with fire, but it's not consumed. He leaves the sheep. He says, I'm going to turn aside and see this. I've never seen anything like this before, a bush that burned, but it's not consumed. So he goes up onto the mountain. He gets there and a voice speaks out of the bush and it says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. This is God speaking here. This is the first evidence, by the way, that I have seen in Scripture of the Shekinah glory of God, this huge white ball of fire that God seems to manifest himself in the Old Testament. Moses is now standing barefoot before the bush, and God tells him, I've heard the children of Israel, I've heard their cries in slavery and bondage, and I'm sending you to make a statement to Pharaoh to let my people go. Okay, so Moses is asked this question, when I come to the children of Israel and I say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me, what shall I say? They're going to ask me, what's his name? And what shall I say to them? Notice verse 14, the God of Moses, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am was God's Old Testament name. He was the self-existent one, meaning that there is no cause for me. I am the self-existent one. I stepped out where there was nothing to stand and stood there. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of creation. I'm the God that caused all things to come into existence. I am. Plain and simple, I am. Now go back with me to John, if you would, please. There's more that we could get into there in Exodus, but I won't take the time. So Jesus said unto them, I'm in verse 5 now, Jesus saith unto them, I am. I'm leaving off the he because it's in italics. Do you see that? Okay. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now, look at this. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, leaving off the word he because it's in italics, they went backward and fell to the ground. What a display of omnipotence. I mean, was it like a hurricane wind that came out of his mouth when he said, I am? Was it wind that blew them over? Was it a force that knocked them down? Or did, you know, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, that's all he had to do was speak the words and Lazarus resurrected and came forth. Okay? All Jesus had to do was speak. In the last days, when Jesus comes riding on a white horse, the Bible says he defeats Antichrist and his armies with the sword of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth. You know what he's going to do? He's going to say, he's going to look at Antichrist and he's going to say, die. And Antichrist's going to die. And he's going to say to everybody in the army, army, die. And they'll all die. Horses, die. And they'll all die. All he has to do is speak. That's all he did. Let there be light. And there was light. The power of Almighty God, you and I can only imagine. In our farthest dreams, we cannot begin to comprehend the power that God has. But here Jesus speaks, I am. You know what? I think it was important that Jesus demonstrated those guys. He demonstrated to that oklos, that multitude of unruly rebels who were dressed in the uniforms of temple guards. It was necessary that he demonstrated to them, you are not taking me anywhere tonight that I do not will to go. If you arrest me this evening, it's going to be because I let you. So here's the whole crowd, 600 guys, Judas, the captains of the synagogue, or the captains of the Sanhedrin, they're all flat on their back. A moment later, they get up. Verse 7, they ask him again. Only I think, or Jesus asks them again. This time he says, now whom seek ye? You know, the first time, I don't think they got it. He said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Boom, down they go. Now let's try this again. Maybe you'll have a different attitude this time. Whom seek ye? And I think this time they probably said, Jesus of Nazareth. I think this had to have made an impression on them. Jesus of Nazareth. So the second time he answers, I told you that I am he. I told you I am. So if you seek me, let these go. And so at that point, Peter drew his sword. Okay, do you see that? At that point, at the end of verse 8 and 9, Jesus, or Simon Peter, drew his sword, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. His name was Malchus. And notice Jesus scolded. Now, this is not part of John's record. John only says this, that Jesus said, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus actually scolded Peter for doing this. Matthew quotes a little bit more. Listen to what Matthew said. Matthew said, "Put up again thy sword, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You take up the sword, you're going to have the sword used against you. You want the sword to be your rule of life? Prepare to be sworded on the other end. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? And then he says to Peter, "The most beautiful thing, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, I looked this up. I was interested. I wonder how much. By the way, I have to tell you what Luke added. Luke added this. Luke added that he basically said the same thing that Matthew and John said, but he added this, "But this is your hour." I'm ahead of myself. I'll get to Luke later. Let's go back to Matthew's quote. Matthew says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now get this, a legion originally consisted of 3,000 men. In the early days of the Roman Empire, a legion was 3,000 men. But in the days of Christ, a legion consisted of 6,000 men, not counting the horsemen. And the horseman was 10% of the footmen. So you had 600, if you had a legion of 600 foot soldiers, or 6,000 foot soldiers, you had 600 horsemen. So a legion was 6,600 people. 12 legions is 79,200. Jesus said, "Don't you know that I could talk to the Father and I could immediately draw the aid of 79,200 plus angels to my side? I don't have to do this. I don't have to do this. What is about to follow, we're doing because I will to do it. Nobody can make me do it. There's not enough Roman soldiers. There's not enough Jewish temple guard in all of Jerusalem to put me on the cross if I don't want to go." You know, every movie I've ever seen of the crucifixion, they always shows the Roman soldiers dragging Jesus to the cross like he didn't want to go. What a poor depiction. I believe Jesus walked to the cross like a man and laid down on it like a man. They nailed him there all right, but there wasn't enough Roman soldiers in all Jerusalem. There wasn't enough Roman soldiers in all the Roman Empire to make him go to the cross if he didn't want to go. Okay, so you have to understand that, because I'm going to come back to that a little later. Then Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus healed the ear. By the way, that was his last miracle. His last miracle in his earthly ministry was healing the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. So then Jesus turned to the arresting mob, and he is going to rebuke this temple guard, the 600 or so men that have come to arrest him. He's going to rebuke the very ones that are going to arrest him. Which I find really, really a beautiful thought of his true authority. "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth," Jesus said later. "I have the authority to chew you out, and I'm going to do it. You're out of line here." He chews them out. He rebukes them. Notice he said, "Are you come out as against a thief?" This is according to Matthew. Matthew said, Jesus said, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves," which by the way is clubs, "for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Luke added to that, this is what I started to get ahead of myself earlier. Luke added to that, that Jesus said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke added that Jesus said that, so I believe he said it. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The word power means authority or jurisdiction or influence. You guys are being influenced by Satan here. Do you understand? Jesus isn't blaming any one of these guys. He's not even really blaming Judas. The real enemy here, what did Paul say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle's against Satan. Now listen, Satan has ways of gaining influence over unregenerated men. Sometimes he can even influence regenerated men, but in this case we know that Judas was not regenerated, and probably none of those 600 soldiers were regenerated. But I'm not blaming you. You're doing this under the influence of Satan. I do not blame you. Do you remember when Jesus hung on the cross and they just had nailed it? The Roman soldiers had just nailed him to the cross. And remember what he prayed? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're under this is the hour of darkness. They're under the power of darkness. And so Jesus puts the blame in the right place. The captains and the temple guard, that is the mob of incited men, took him. And then the scripture tells us the word took him. Literally in the Greek, it means seized him with unnecessary roughness. They bound to the high priest. You know, it's beyond my comprehension how those guys could have fallen over backwards just 30 seconds or 2 minutes ago. And then get up and tackle him and wrestle him to the ground and bind his arms. With unnecessary roughness. You feel like you ought to have a football referee out there. I don't know what's a sign for unnecessary roughness, but they have a sign, you know. It's like, look, you don't need to be that rough. What gets hold of a man who 1 minute is knocked down and realizes, I couldn't do anything against this man if he didn't let me. But then just a couple of 3 minutes later, he's diving on top of him because the mob dives on top of him, and we're going to arrest him and we're going to bind him and we're going to tie him up and we're going to take him back for trial. How fickle is the human heart? How many times have we felt one thing one moment and something else the next? Our human hearts are frail and fickle indeed. Well, let me come now to the message. All of this is preliminary, and the message really won't be very long. How did Jesus deal with rejection and thus the betrayal of Judas with such sweet peace? You see nothing in Jesus from this point forward but sweet peace. After he agonized in the garden for an hour, you'd never see Jesus any other way than composed from here on out. He's in absolute control and absolute peace. Now, you can say, well, he was omniscient. He knew it was coming. And I can't foresee the evil, and I can't foresee the betrayal. That's why I get all rattled. Well, I understand you're not omniscient. Neither am I. And we're not omnipotent. We can't make our enemies fall backwards on the ground to prove to them that we have the power of God and that we don't have to do anything that they want us to. We can't do that. We're not neither omniscient nor omnipresent. Jesus, he was God. Well, obviously, he's going to be different than us, but I want you to see three principles that will work for a human who's not omniscient and not omnipotent, and they will keep you and I from being bitter when we do get rejected and when we do get betrayed. And believe me, you will, if you have not already, you will be rejected and betrayed before you die. Somebody that you loved, who you thought loved you, will turn their back cold on you and break your heart. They will. And if it hasn't happened already, it will before you die. Listen, I've led people to Christ that I loved like my own children, and they've turned their back cold on me and walked out of the church, never to come back again. Broke my heart. I've been rejected more than once, and most of you know what rejection feels like. It's painful. And if it isn't a husband rejecting a wife or a wife rejecting a husband, maybe it's a child that rejects their parents and leaves home and says, I'm never coming back. Or maybe it's a parent that says, get out of my house and don't ever come back. Maybe it's a co-worker that you trusted and worked with side by side, and then you found out that they were actually undercutting you because they wanted your job or your position or the promotion that you had hoped to get. I don't know how it's going to come. I don't know whose face will wear the betrayal. But I know this, before you die, if you haven't already been betrayed, you will be betrayed and you will be rejected before you die. Young people, you might as well get used to it. You might as well expect it. Somebody's going to turn their back on you cold, and your heart's going to break. I remember from my courtship days, I dated a girl that I was engaged to, and long before the wedding was ever set, I came to realize this is not going to work. It's just not going to work. I just know it's not going to work, and I broke up with her, and I broke her heart. Well, you know what the Bible says? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. A couple of years later, I was engaged to another girl, and she walked in one morning and flipped my ring in front of my face and said, "Here, I'm giving this back to you. Tom, I just got my finger cut off the night before. I just come from the emergency room at the hospital, getting my finger sewed up, and she'd come in and broke up with me, gave me my ring back. What a terrible day." As it's turned out, I'd rather had my finger back than the girl. Do you understand? You know what? It broke my heart. I know what a broken heart feels like. I know what it feels like to be rejected. And you know what? For about 4 months, I got bitter. And I didn't look at any girls. I hated girls for about 4 months. It was really good for me, Tom. My grade point average shot up because I wasn't distracted with the feminine gender. But you can't live that way forever. Understand, you're going to go through this. So let me tell you, how did Jesus deal with these? And I'm going to give you principles here that Jesus guided his life by that kept him having a sweet spirit and sweet peace regardless. Number one, you ready? His love was unconditional, yours is not. Remember when he said to Judas' friend, unrequited lover, "I've loved you, you haven't loved me back"? Do you know, we don't realize this, but most of the time our love even for each other as Christians is conditional. I love you because you love me. I'm nice to you because you're nice to me. You stop being nice to me, I'll stop being nice to you. You treat me good, I'll treat you good. Minute, you know what? A lot of people, you never really know them until you cross them once. I tell girls, before you ever marry a guy, you girls listening to this, before you ever marry a guy, you need to cross him once to see if he's got a temper. You listening, Carly? Because I don't want to find that you're 30 years old and you've been being slapped around for 8 years. I don't want to hear that because your husband's got a temper. Somebody needs to hog tie him and teach him a lesson or two. You tell Rick, and I think we can round up a posse of guys to do that. But you know what? You're better off to find that out before you marry him. How do you know if he's got a temper? Cross him once. Don't show up when you're supposed to show up. Spend money you're not supposed to spend. Do something you're not supposed to do. Do it on purpose. I want to see how he behaves. But you see, most of our love is a conditional love. We love each other because the other person loves me too. They quit loving me, I'm going to quit loving them. That's where you get into bitterness at. Jesus' love was unconditional. It's the difference between agape and phileo love. Agape love is not based on anything in the object of my affection. Do you know what? Most men don't really love their wives with agape love. They love their wives with phileo love. You ask the average guy, "Why do you love your wife?" And he says, "Well, I love her because she's pretty, she's funny, she's cute, she makes me laugh, she washes my clothes, she cooks my meals, she pays attention to my needs. I just love her for all those reasons." Do you know those are all selfish reasons? Agape love responds to nothing. You shouldn't even call that love. You ought to call that affection. I have affection for my wife because she's affected me. She can call me on the phone. I'm miles away, and she picks up the phone, and she can say, "Hi, sweetie." And I'm affected. I'm affected. I can't help it. I hear her engine pull into the driveway. I'm affected. Mommy's home. But that's not agape love. Agape love is not only divine love because it's sacrificial love, but it's a love that is given without anything being given in return. And most of us do not love that way. Now, in our human nature, we're not capable of loving that way. But turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Once you get saved, you should be able to love that way. But it won't happen accidentally. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. When you're there, say amen or grunt or do something to let me know you're there. Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, get this, the love that's the agape of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, when I get saved, God gives me His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit will produce as much agape love in me as I will let Him. Now, how in the world do I get God to produce agape love in me? I like to use the illustration of the sun and the moon. How much light does the moon have? None of its own. The only light that the moon has is the sun's light that is reflected. The sun is over here, the earth is here, and the moon is on the other side of the earth, and the sun shines past the earth and hits the moon, and that's what you see. The moon is black. It's just floating in outer space. But when the earth moves over far enough to get out of the way and the sun shines on the moon, you see a reflection in the moon of the sun's light. And that's the way agape love is. When I plant myself in the presence of Christ and let His love shine on me, now my love reflects back to John, and my love reflects back to Pastor Fox, and my love reflects back to Elsie, but it isn't really my love, it's Jesus' love. It's agape love. And it is not kindled by anything, it is not scintillated, it is not inspired, it is not ignited by anything in the object of my love. And therefore, I can love them whether they love me back or not. And that's the way you keep from being bitter at somebody that's rejected you. You see, if you walk closely with the Lord, you can come to realize that their rejection of me was really their rejection of Christ anyway. Now, if you're not walking with the Lord, that won't be true. But if you're walking with the Lord and they reject you and you're walking closely with Christ, you can say, well, their rejection wasn't just of me. They rejected the Lord and His ways as well. So I'm not going to take this personally, and I'm going to continue to love them. I'm going to continue to place myself in the line of God's love so that His love can shine on me and so I can give it back to them. Unconditionally, they don't deserve it. You say, they don't deserve to be loved. No, they don't deserve to be loved, but neither did you deserve to be loved. Neither did I deserve to be loved. God loved me because it was His nature to love me. God is love. Do you understand that it's His love that really is radiating off of me that you may feel? So we need to come to understand His love is unconditional, ours is not. So what's the difference between agape love and phileo love? Phileo is always based on what you get out of it. Okay, let me just speak to husbands and wives. What you say, well, I'm tired of putting in and putting in and putting into this marriage and getting nothing back. That's the first step before divorce. You're heading there right now. I'm tired of putting in and getting nothing back. No, you can't look at it that way. You've got to say, you know what? What did I put into my salvation? Jesus did it all, did He not? He by Himself purged us on the cross. I literally did nothing except to repent and believe and receive. That's all I did. All the other work of salvation Jesus Christ did, the atonement, the death, the burial, the resurrection, He did it all. And so I really put nothing into it. He loved me when I was unlovely. He loved me when I didn't deserve it. And you know what? I have to continue to love when others do not deserve it. If I'm going to be used of God to give out agape love. Now, so the first thing, how did Jesus keep this sweet peace? His love was unconditional. Here's the second thing. He drank the cup the Father gave Him to drink. John chapter 18, verse 11, look at this. Put up thy sword into thy sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now let me say this. All rejection and betrayal comes from one of two sources. I hate to tell you this, but some rejection and betrayal is a consequence of our own bad choices, actions, decisions, and sins. You can't always blame the people that reject you. Sometimes you had it coming. You can't deny that, okay? I did something stupid. You know, I've known of people that said I was stupid. I had a wonderful marriage. My spouse loved me, and I got caught in a weak moment, committed sin, and they could never get over it. And I'm paying. I'll be paying for the rest of my life for a stupid thing that I did. Okay, so understand, sometimes we brought this rejection on ourselves. Not always, but sometimes we did. But then if it isn't the consequence of our own choices, if you look back and say, no, I never did one thing that I can think of. I mean, I'm not saying I was perfect, but I can't think of one thing that I did that brought this on myself. Then you have to look at this. Then it was the determination of my Heavenly Father. He permitted it to come. Jesus insinuated that the Father could have prevented this if he had deemed it best. Could Jesus? Jesus said, look, I could, don't you know I could call upon the Father and he'd send me 12 legions of angels? If the Father wanted this prevented, it could be prevented. It doesn't have to happen. But it's a cup that the Father's given me. Shall I not drink it? I want to give you the example of Joseph. I fear wearing Joseph out, but this is the best example in the Bible of God using the evil intentions of men for his own purpose. Joseph is the favored son of 11 children, 11 brothers. And the other 10 hate him because he's the favorite of his father's sons. And some of them determined to kill him. Others don't want to kill him, but they would want to get rid of him. So they said, let's sell him as a slave to Egypt. So they throw him in a pit. And when some Ishmaelites come by, they sell him for, by the way, 30 pieces of silver. And that Joseph was a type of Christ. And they sell him. And so now he's sold as a bond slave down into Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar, who's the captain of the king's guard. And he goes to work in Potiphar's house, and he's doing really good there for a couple of years. But then Potiphar's wife puts the hit on him, and she wants to commit immorality with him. And he says, look, your husband's trusted me with everything. He's my master. I'm his servant. He's trusted me with everything in this house. He's held back nothing from me but you. How can I commit this great sin against my master, but against my God? How can I do this? And so she continued to press. He fled the house. She took his coat, said, the Hebrew tried to rape me. Her husband Potiphar had him cast wrongfully in prison. He was placed in prison and spent a couple of 3 years there before his ability to tell dreams and interpret dreams finally brought him to Pharaoh's attention. It's really interesting. It's a little long and drug out to read that whole story, but as you read it, you see God working. As God sent the butler and the baker into the prison where Joseph was at, and one of them was restored to his post, and that's how that God got word right into Pharaoh's palace that Joseph could interpret dreams. And one day the king had a couple of dreams that were really troublesome to him, and he couldn't figure out what they meant. And he called in all the magicians, and the magicians couldn't think what they meant. And so then it was at that time that the butler, his cup server, said to him, Oh, I remember this day, my faults. I was supposed to tell you about Joseph, but there's a Hebrew down here in the prison, and he can tell dreams. So they went to the prison, and they had Joseph shaved and bathed and showered and Chanel number 5 and all that stuff. They cleaned him all up and gave him a fancy robe, and he appears before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, not I, but the Lord. And so Pharaoh revealed his dream, and Joseph told him the meaning of it. And Pharaoh was so overcome, he made him second in command of Egypt. Do you realize that from the time that Joseph was sold at the age of 17 years old until he was 39 years old, he was in Egypt trying to figure out what God had done in his life. And then one day, in the second year of the famine, there were 7 good years and the 7 bad years. In the second year, 22 years later, he looked up one day and there stood his 10 brothers. And the Bible said, and Joseph remembered the dreams. He had had a dream when he was a boy of 11 sheaves of wheat bowing to his sheaf of wheat. He had a second dream to confirm it of 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing to his star. And he remembered those dreams, and he had always thought, some way or other, God is going to have me do something wonderful for my family. I'm going to lead my family somehow or other. And I don't know what this camel ride has to do with it. I don't know what spending years in Potiphar's house or the prison. I don't know what the years of being married to Potiphar, the priestess. And I don't understand what all of this is doing. But then one day he looked out and saw his 10 brothers, and he remembered the dreams. And he says, now it all makes sense. You remember they called after he'd played some games with them to make sure that they were truly repentant. And they were. He had all of them, Jacob and all of the tribes, all of the sons, packed up and moved to Egypt because there was food there to eat. And after Jacob had become an old man and died, the 10 brethren got to worrying. They said, you know, now that Daddy's dead, Joseph's going to get even. He still remembers us grabbing him and throwing him into that pit. He's got to be a bitter man. You know why they said that? Because each one of them was thinking, I'd be bitter if I were him. But they didn't know what God had done in Jacob's heart. You know what Jacob did? He said, I'm going to drink the cup that my father's given me. I'm going to trust God in these untoward circumstances that God has a good purpose in this. And I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to take it and I'm going to drink it. And I'm going to let God be my guide. The scripture says, a good man falleth 7 times and getteth up again. The Bible says a good man, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I don't understand this journey that God has led me on. For 22 years, I've been over here in Egypt, part of the time as a slave, part of the time as a prince. I don't understand what God's been doing, but I understand now. And 22 years later, he remembered the dreams. He was not a bitter man. And so the 10 brothers are saying, Joseph is going to get even with us now. And Joseph heard them talking and he saw the looks on their face and he knew what they were thinking. And he said to me, one of the sweetest passages of scripture in all the Bible, he said, I know you meant it for good. I know you did. You meant it for evil. At the time you did it, you were ornery and sinful and you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. God sent me down here to keep this family alive. I don't know that Joseph understood this, but what God was really doing was saving the line of Jesus Christ, which came from the loins of Jacob through Judah. God was, just like he saved Noah from the flood, he saved Jacob and Judah from the famine. And he used Joseph to do it. And listen, Joseph went through some terrible suffering. But he was a better man for it. What I'm encouraging you to do is when you get betrayed, when you get rejected, would you try to say, now I can understand how Jesus felt when I rejected him so long. Let me ask you, how many of you accepted Christ the first time you heard the gospel? Did anybody accept Christ the first time you heard the gospel? How many heard the gospel more than once before you accepted it? How many of you heard it maybe more than a dozen times before you accepted it? How many may have sat and listened to the preaching for a year before you accepted it? I know I did. I listened for 2, maybe 3 years with understanding before I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Do you understand that all the time I was sitting there, I was rejecting? I was. Listen, if you don't get up and accept the Lord, you're rejecting. It's that simple. If you're not saved, you're lost. If you don't say yes, you've said no. You get the idea? And how did Jesus feel all that time that I was guilty of rejecting him? I'm sure glad he continued to love me through that. I'm sure glad he did. So could you drink the cup that the Father gave you to drink and say, listen, you know what? I'm not going to be a bitter person. I'm going to drink this cup, and I'm going to trust that God's going to do for me what he did for Joseph. In the end, Joseph went through some terrible years of suffering, but in the end, Joseph rejoiced because he saw that God's hand was in it all. I think the key to not being bitter is looking to see the unseen hand of God at work in your life. And he's always busy. If you'll look, he's always busy. He's always working. Listen, he led me on a roundabout way. I was raised in a Christian home, saved and called to preach at an early age. But I went to two different Bible colleges and didn't come out believing what either one of them believed. You understand what I'm saying? And I have to tell you, I've wrestled with some bitterness. I feel like there were some wasted years along the way, but really, were they wasted? Do you know, if my Bible college had not laden me with some bad philosophies, I would still be pastoring in St. Louis today. Only reason I left St. Louis is because I knew I needed to change some philosophy, and I had so ingrained that philosophy in that church that for me to have changed would have split the church. It couldn't have happened. And I left there so I could be different. And then after I left there, I looked back and said, if I knew then what I know now, I could still be there. But I had to leave there to learn what I know now. And now I look, what if I'd have stayed in St. Louis? We would never be together on this evening. The last 25 years would all be different. We'd be scattered who knows where. And you know what? I've come to say God's plan's better than mine. I look back and say, boy, I wished I could have got it straight right out of Bible college. Well, first of all, whoever does. I saw a sign the other day in a store somewhere. It was at the chainsaw store, Stephen. We were there, and the sign said, go ahead and grow up and leave home in a hurry while you still know it all. Yeah, go ahead and leave home, get a job, pay your rent, pay your own bills, make your own way in the world while you still know it all. How many of us had it together when we got out of high school? None of us did. How many of us had it together when we got out of college? None of us did. We're all works in progress. We're all still growing. And you know what I've learned? His way is best. I'm kind of glad I went to a Bible college that I really can't agree at now. I would be the most surprised guy in the world if they called me and asked me to preach in chapel. I'd be so surprised. I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could do it. It would shock me to death. They would not want anything to do with my ministry. Because I'm so different now. Not necessarily doctrinally, but philosophically. But do you understand? I had to fight bitterness because I felt like I was led astray. And I had to work my way through that. I didn't feel rejected, but I did feel like I'd been deceived. I felt like I'd been deluded. I felt like I'd been steered onto a bum path. And I fought bitterness. I'm going to have to close here quickly. I said this would not be long, and I've been longer than I should have been. Let me give you point number three, and I'll close. Jesus chose not to live by the sword. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Living by the sword is another way of saying taking matters in your own hands. That's basically what it is. What I want to say and what I want you to get out of this is you're going to get back what you give out. If you become a bitter person, you'll be surprised at the bitter people with which you are surrounded. And, if you become a deceitful person, you'll be surrounded with deceitful people. Remember, Jacob lied to his own blind father. Yes, I'm Esau. Three times he said that. Yes, Dad, I'm Esau. You ask me again? Yes, I'm Esau. Three times he lied to his old blind dad. So then he has to run for his life, and he spends 20 years working for his uncle Laban, who changed his wages 10 times and lied to him and gave him the first daughter instead of the second one whom he really loved. You talk about a cheater getting cheated, a deceiver getting deceived. Well, you know what happens to bitter people is you'll find yourself drawing bitter people to you. You'll be a bitter person surrounded by bitter people. I want you to know forgiveness is a choice. You don't have to be bitter. You can choose to forgive. I don't have time to tell you the story of Jephthah, but Jephthah got bitter because he was the son of a harlot and all of his brothers disengaged him until they needed him. And then they went to him and said, "We're being overrun by the Ammonites. Would you please help us?" And he said, "I'll help you if you'll make me your king." And they said, "Okay, we'll grudgingly make you the king." And then he went to God and he said, "God, I've got a..." He was a bitter man. He was bitter because they shunned him until they needed him. And so then he made them make him king. But then he said, "Now I've promised more than I know I can deliver. So, dear God, please help me beat the Ammonites. And I promise if you'll help me defeat the Ammonites, I'll sacrifice to you on the altar the first thing that greets me out of my house when I come home." God gave him the battle. Guess what his vow required him to do? The first thing that came out of his house was his daughter, his only daughter, his virgin only daughter. And he had to sacrifice his daughter. I say it was a bum vow that should have never been made, but it was a vow that was made by a bitter man. Listen, bitterness will cause you to do dumb stuff. Bitterness will cause you to do stuff that you can't take back and you can't make right. Jephthah was a bitter man. So I repeat these three things quickly. How did Jesus go through this rejection and betrayal with such a sweet spirit? Number one, he had unconditional love. You can too if you'll let the Holy Spirit work in your life. Number two, he drank the cup that the Father gave him. He saw the hand of God working in his life and he accepted it. And he understood that sometimes God uses difficult things, heartbreaking things to make us better people. He understood that. And then he chose not to live by the sword. In other words, not to take matters in his own hands, but to let God have his way. So I hope those things will help you a bit this evening. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?